If someone were to ask you this morning what evidence you could produce that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what would you say? What aspect of your life would you point to and say, that's how you can know that I'm a believer, is because of that? The Bible's very clear that the purpose behind our new birth in Jesus Christ is for us to be conformed to the image of God's Son, or to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you were to look into a spiritual mirror this morning, I wonder, would you see more of Him or would you see more of yourself? Is God's impact on your life evident? Now, for some of you, your response will be a resounding yes, but it may be a little more difficult for others. You see, there are some people who experience such a dramatic transformation at the time of their salvation that there can be no doubt as to its authenticity. My situation, to be honest, is very different from that, though. You see, I trusted in Christ as my Savior 1 month before my 7th birthday. As you can imagine, there wasn't a lot of life transformation for me as a 6-year-old boy. It was at that point in my life that I understood that I needed a Savior, because I knew that I was a sinner and there was nothing that I could do to save myself. But there wasn't a dramatic change in my behavior at that point, because I was just a kid. Some of you sitting here in the congregation this morning have a tremendous testimony of how God pulled you out of some difficult and terrible things that you were doing in your life. And that's great. But for those of us who didn't have that dramatic experience, my question again is, what evidence do I have and what evidence do you have that you have been saved? Can I provide evidence of God's impact on my life? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us that we will know someone is a believer by the fruit of their lives. In other words, our lives should be evidenced by His transformation, by His transformative work through the Holy Spirit in salvation. And so it's not so much that we need to call ourselves Christians, but it's more that we need to actually live each day as Christ would live. It's not just showing up on Sundays or logging in on Sundays, but it's all about living that life. It's not about calling ourselves Christians, it's about bearing fruit. Another way of saying that is, don't judge a tree by the bark it wears. Judge a tree by the fruit it bears. We might look like Christians. We might, you know, try to give the appearance of a Christian, but it's all about what fruit comes from our lives. So when we evaluate our lives, my question to you is, what fruit do you see? Now, many of you have a little card on your chair, and for those of you who are watching at home, I apologize, I couldn't get these to you, but there's a little card on your chair that says a spiritual growth assessment. And it's basically 6 different categories. Those are abide in Christ, live in the Word, pray in faith, fellowship with believers, witness to the world, and minister to others. And in those 6 categories, there are concentric circles that allow us to measure where we think we are. And so from 1 to 50, 1 being the worst and 50 being the absolute best, I want you to take a moment and think about where would I rank from 1 to 50, where would I rank in the area of abiding in Christ? Where would I rank in the area of living in the Word? In other words, being in the Word day by day. Where would I rank in the area of praying by faith or fellowshipping with believers or being a witness to those around me or being a minister or a servant to others? And so on that dotted line, make a mark somewhere in there to say, this is where I rank. You can see the sample on the screen. It has several different color blocks. And so in one of those, you might be better than another one. And this is just a sample that I created to help you understand what it could look like. But you need to decide, where am I on these scales? And this is a way to assess your spiritual growth. So I'm going to give you just a moment and take a minute to evaluate your spiritual walk on this simple card. So as you're finishing up, you can look up this way and I'll know when it's good for me to go on. In the meantime, we'll just wait for a moment. All right, so I want you to hold on to this card, all right, because we're going to be talking about it again in a few minutes, and there may be cards laying around you, and so I encourage you to just leave those there and we will be able to use those for the second worship service. So, all right. Well, our passage of study for this week is a continuation from the past 2 weeks. And so, to recap what has happened, Paul and his traveling companions, so we're talking about Silas and Luke and some others, were on their way back home at the end of the third missionary journey. And 2 weeks ago, we noticed how quickly Paul was trying to get from point A to point B, from Miletus in the province of Asia to Jerusalem, because he was hurrying back to Jerusalem in order to get there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, upon his arrival in Jerusalem, he was greeted by James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem, and he shared all that God had done among the people, both Jews and Gentiles, in Asia and Macedonia and the province of Achaia, which is basically modern-day Turkey and Greece. And so the elders in Jerusalem were excited about the news that Paul had brought, and they encouraged Paul to reaffirm his commitment to Jewish traditions and to the Jewish law by participating in a purification ceremony. And we talked about that last week. They suggested this because there were many Jews who had heard that Paul was teaching against the law. And so Paul submitted to their suggestion and submitted to their authority, and he went through this 7-day process. Well, when Paul was spotted in the temple by some of the Jews from Asia, from that area that he had just been in, their accusations against Paul instigated a riot. And Paul's life was only spared because some Roman soldiers intervened and arrested him, thereby saving his life. Now, even though the Roman soldiers had to carry Paul out of the temple court on their shoulders. He had been beaten. The crowds were coming in after him. They had to carry him out so this unruly horde would not kill him. And so this is where our story ended in our study last week. And so let's see what happens next. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Acts chapter 21. We'll read the last few verses of this chapter, and then we're going to progressively go through bit by bit to read the rest of the story in chapter 22 this morning. For now, we'll just look at Acts 21, verses 37 to 40. If you're not, if don't have a Bible with you, of course it's on the screen, or I encourage you to use the YouVersion Bible app event notes if you are watching online. The Bible says in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers," and we'll get to that next part in a few minutes. So it says that he's on the steps. If you remember last week, we talked about the temple and how that this riot took place in the court of the Gentiles. And there were steps leading up to the fortress of Antonia. And so the guards had carried him. And by the way, a tribune was a commander of centurions. Centurions were commanders of 100 soldiers. So a tribune most likely had 1,000 men under his jurisdiction, his authority. And so there could literally have been 1,000 men out there protecting Paul, getting him to the fortress and arresting him. Well, he was being carried up those steps into that fortress, and Paul says, "Excuse me." Now, what happens next is the tribune, this Roman officer, is shocked at Paul's request. He was shocked, first of all, at his ability to speak after being beaten the way he had been. But secondly, he was shocked at the fact that he was, practicing good manners. If you read what he says, he's, "May I ask you something?" He didn't just ask the question, he asked if he could ask the question. He was polite. After being beaten, he was polite. And then he was also shocked because he was speaking the Greek language. The tribune, made it clear that he was shocked when he told him that he thought he was this Egyptian Jew, this man who had several years previously led a revolt against the Romans. The historian Josephus mentioned this Egyptian Jew in his historical writings. And when this rebellion was quelled, its leader was able to escape, which led to the tribune's assumption that, hey, maybe this guy is that leader and he's come back and caused an uproar. So the tribune was shocked. How was this guy able to speak to him fluently in Greek with polite manners after all he had just gone through? Now, Paul may have been offended by the assumption that the tribune had about him being an Egyptian Jew, because the next thing we see in verse 39, Paul is defending his pedigree. He says, "Excuse me, no." Now, he wasn't rude, don't get me wrong, But he let the Roman officer know that no, he was not some rebel. He was a Jew. He was from Tarsus, a citizen of no obscure city. In other words, he was a citizen of a prominent city. And so he's letting this guy know. Now, we need to note here, Paul did not divulge at this point in time that he was a Roman citizen. We'll see that in the passage next week, so it comes to play. But he lets him know that I am not that guy. So will you, he says, allow me to speak to the people? Now, I don't know why the Tribune decided to give him permission. Paul was under arrest at this point. But he decided to let him speak to this crowd of people. Maybe he just wanted to hear and understand what was going on. Maybe he was trying to figure out what the problem was. He needed to figure out why he was arresting this guy. And so he gave Paul the opportunity to speak. And when Paul began to speak, the people in the court of the Gentiles were also shocked. They were shocked by the way that Paul addressed the crowd. Just as Paul had spoken to the tribune in his native tongue, which was Greek, Paul is now speaking to the people of Jerusalem in their native tongue. Now, the word here used by Luke for the name of the language is Hebrew, but many scholars assume that Paul was actually speaking Aramaic to the crowd. Aramaic is a close sister of Hebrew and is identified as the Jewish language of that time. So don't be alarmed if your Bible translation says that he spoke Aramaic because those two were very, very similar. In a Navigator's Bible study book, they explained it this way. They said that the two languages were related, so the people could have understood Hebrew with some effort, like modern people trying to listen and understand someone who is using Old English. And so we could understand, but it's not quite right, you know, and some words are not quite the same. Either way, whether it was Hebrew or Aramaic, Paul was speaking their heart language, and it was a shock to them. Now, I've had some experience with the shock value of speaking a language that people weren't expecting you to be able to speak. Having lived overseas for the 12 years that we did, I learned the national language of the Philippines, which is Tagalog, and I also learned another dialect, which is Ilonggo, not as fluently though. And so there were many times when Filipinos would see this very large white man coming toward them, and you know they're starting to get nervous because they think that they're going to have to speak English to me, which they're great English speakers, but some of them are very nervous about it. And then I start speaking to them, and you can just see relief come all over them. Realizing that they can just talk to me in their normal native language. Now, there were times when other people were shocked. One time I was in a beauty parlor of sorts, and the conversation that was going on around me was these five ladies were telling this one lady that she should be nice to me so I might ask her out on a date and she could be my wife. And so at that point in time, I informed them in their local dialect that I was already married, thank you anyway. Talk about a hush. They didn't say another word until I left. But there was shock because here was Paul speaking to them, this rioter, the one who caused this chaos in the temple. Here was this man speaking to them in their own heart language. So now let's look at what Paul said to the crowd once he had their attention. We'll continue reading in chapter 22, verse 1. Paul said to them, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So the next thing that we see here in our passage this morning is Paul's passion for Adonai, for the Lord. You see, Paul is trying to identify with the people that he's speaking to. He's trying to identify with these zealous Jews by describing the zeal that he once had for Jewish tradition. He addresses them in verse 1 as brothers and fathers. He is showing them respect, helping them to realize that, hey, I am one of the chosen ones of Israel. I am also a Jew. You are my brothers. You are my fathers. And then next, Paul established his pedigree to them. Now, Paul employed a set Greek formula used to express someone's heritage. You would tell where you were born, where you were reared, and where you were educated. So he was born in Tarsus, but he was, it says, brought up in Jerusalem to study the Torah or the law under the great teacher Gamaliel, which all of them would have known who Gamaliel was because he was such a prominent teacher. And so Paul may have been born out, you know, in the what they call the diaspora or the dispersion of the Jews, but the really formative influences on his life happened while he was in Jerusalem. And thus he was thoroughly Jewish. That's the reason he spoke Aramaic completely, fluently. And so once his Jewishness had been established, Paul then went on to tell of his zeal for the Torah, for the law of Moses. And so Paul's zeal for Adonai led him to become a persecutor of the way, is what we find in verse 4. Notice how even here Paul is suddenly beginning to press the gospel on these folks. You see, he referred to the Christian faith as the way, the true way of God. The way within Judaism to find God was through the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God, Jesus Christ. So then Paul shares details about his past. And so by doing so, Paul is setting the crowd up. He's letting them know, this is who I was. And he's setting them up for the opportunity to tell them who he now is and the miracle of that his conversion would become. You know, as we think about sharing our faith or proving that God has impacted our lives to those around us, we can use this same method when sharing our faith. You can tell who you were before you knew Christ and who you are now as a result of that salvation experience in Christ. Now, notice that Paul clearly stated who he was, but he did not dwell on the details. He gave enough information to show you a picture. He wasn't just arresting men, he was arresting men and women. In another account, he says men, women, and children, because this is one of three accounts of his personal testimony in the book of Acts. So he let him know, he let these folks know who he was, but he didn't dwell on his past or revere his past deeds as if they were something awesome. He kept the details to a minimum, and then he shared how God changed his life forever. And folks, when we're sharing the gospel, we need to be careful about that too. Because we can tell such fantastical stories about who we were that people are more intrigued by who we were than who we are. And so tell them who you are, but don't tell them all the details. So we come next to verse 6. Paul continues telling them, speaking to the crowd, and he said, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him." The next thing we notice in our passage this morning is Paul's conversion to the way. Paul's conversion to this becoming a follower of Jesus Christ that he referred to just moments earlier as the way that he persecuted. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is one of three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. And each of these accounts closely parallel each other, but there are some minor differences between them. You see, in Acts chapter 9, the account is written by Luke. Thus, it's a third-party narrative. Luke is recounting the things that he knew to be true about Paul's conversion. But in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, the accounts that are being shared in the book of Acts are personal testimonies. He's quoting what Paul had to say about his conversion experience. These accounts differ somewhat as well, but I believe that this is attributed to who he is talking to in the context of each one of these situations. You see, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is speaking to a crowd of Jews. You know, we've just talked about who these people are. They're in the court of the Gentiles. It's been a mob, and he's trying to calm the mob, and he's trying to speak to them and show them his devotion to Judaism. Well, in Acts chapter 26, it's not a crowd that he's talking to. It's actually the Jewish king, Agrippa, and the Roman governor, Felix. And he is talking with Felix and Agrippa. And the focus of this testimony is Paul's commission to witness in Jesus' name. So there are some minor differences. Well, what are the highlights of this testimony or of Paul's conversion? Well, there was, first of all, a great blinding light. and a voice from heaven. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 9, it focuses more on the voice from heaven, but here it really focuses on the great blinding light. You see, they were traveling in the middle of the day. It said it was noon. And yet this light was brighter even than the noonday sun. Now, in the Old Testament, light often accompanies an epiphany. Do you know what an epiphany is? Sometimes I say I've had an epiphany, which may be a stretch for the usage of that word, because an epiphany literally is an appearance of God to man. And so light was a symbol of God appearing to man. Just like the fire that was burning in the bush, or the radiance that shone off of Moses' face when he came down off the mountain or came out of the temple after meeting together with God. Light is representative of the appearance of God in the Old Testament. And so there was a blinding light, and then he heard a voice. But it wasn't just a voice he heard. He carried on a conversation with the one who was speaking. You see, Paul was able to testify to the lordship of Jesus of Nazareth to this angry mob. When he told them, "I answered the voice. I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" And then he said that Jesus of Nazareth was his name. The Lord is that man Jesus that those years ago you here in Jerusalem crucified. He shared that information. That's inflammatory information to Jews in Jerusalem. And yet he was able to share that with an angry mob in the Jewish temple. The thing that I want us to pay close attention to here is in verse 10. Jesus has answered him and told him who he was. And Paul immediately said, "What shall I do, Lord?" When Paul discovered who it was that was talking to him, he immediately submitted himself to the Lord. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, these Jews, just moments before Paul shared this message, these Jews were trying to kill him. But now they were standing there listening to Paul share his story. And folks, I think we need to take courage in this example. Because people will be willing to listen to our testimony also. And when they see the difference in your life, your story will have an impact on them too. You see, Paul crafted this story in a specific way to reach that specific audience. It made them easier, made the story easier for them to listen to. But don't be discouraged by this, because folks, we can craft our story to fit different contexts as well. The key is we just need to be ready to share our story. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 says, "And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way." Always be ready to tell people about the hope that you have within you. Always be ready to share your faith with others. Now, in the YouVersion Bible app, I have in the sermon notes, I've included a link there to a website that will give you some instructions on how to write out your personal testimony. And so if you're watching online and you want to click on that, it will take you to the web page that you can see all that I'm about to share. If you're here in our services, if you want to look at that now, you can. But there are three simple steps that we need to take, if we do, have not already, that we need to take in order to learn how to write out our testimony. And those steps are, what was my life like before Christ? How did I come to know Christ? And three, what is my life like after coming to know Christ? It's very, very simple. And you're the expert on this subject because it's your story. Now, there are questions on that website that will help you to try to process these things, you know, such as, what was my life? What about my life before Christ will relate most to the person that I'm trying to talk to, or the pre-believer that I know? And then, you know, where did I get my security? Where did I get my identity or my happiness? Where did that come from before knowing Christ? And now that I know Christ, you understand what I'm saying. I encourage you this week, if you do not have a personal testimony that you're ready to share with someone, I encourage you to do this. I'll share this on social media, or I'll give you a printout if you want that with some of those questions on it. You can follow the link on the YouVersion Bible app. Spend a few minutes this week trying to figure out, what is my testimony? What can I tell other people about the life that I now have in Christ? A couple of helpful hints in that area. Before you start writing your testimony, pray first. Always. But pray first. Ask God to help you write it. Okay? And if you're unsure what direction to go as you're writing your testimony, realize that your testimony can change depending on context. So write it this way this time, and write it again a different way if there's a different way of writing it. Just get that down on paper so that you will be able to share it with someone else. Write it the way that you would say it, and keep it short. Most people aren't going to sit and listen to you talk for 20 minutes or 30 minutes. Keep it to 3, 4, 5 minutes long so that you can share with them, this is what is happening. Think about it this way. If you had 30 minutes lunch break and you had to eat, how could you get your testimony out to someone in between bites? Make it short and practice it. Practice it. Talk to a mirror. Talk to your, you know, someone in your family or a friend. Practice it. So Paul shared his story. And then he went on beyond that. And let's look at these last 10 verses of what we're going to study today, or 11 verses, starting in verse 14. We're going to consider one last thing, and that is Paul's calling. Paul's calling to the world. Verse 14, and he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, when Paul said that word, the riot erupted once again. Verse 22 says, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So, as I said, the last thing I want us to notice this morning is Paul's calling to the world. And we see Ananias and his role in this situation. As it said, Ananias was told by the... Well, it doesn't tell us this. In Acts 9, it tells us that Ananias was told by the Lord to go and find Saul, the one who persecuted the churches, and go to him and minister to him. Here, Paul just shares about Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, how he came to him and called him brother. So again, Paul doesn't mention the vision that Ananias had because here Paul is relating his own personal experience. He wasn't with Ananias when Ananias had the vision. All he knew is that Ananias came to him and accepted him as a brother in Christ. And Paul stressed the fact that Ananias was a devout Jew with a good reputation among all the Jews in Damascus. Interestingly, Ananias is not even mentioned in the personal testimony from Acts 26 when he's talking to Governor Felix and King Agrippa. Again, it's based on context. But notice Ananias' message. He called him brother. He healed his blindness. And then he spoke in language that was befitting of the Old Testament. He referred to God of our fathers and seeing the righteous one. Paul is pointing out how this man was a devout Jew. But then the final part of his message to Paul was that he commissioned Paul for his future ministry. He said here that you will be a witness to everyone, to all men. The interesting thing about this is that the Jews listening to him did not realize that he meant everyone, even the Gentiles. And so Ananias commissioned Paul, but then Paul also received a commission from the Lord in the temple. And in those verses 17 through 21, Paul relates an additional part of his personal testimony. This happened after the fact of his conversion. And folks, let me pause here and say, your personal testimony is not just how you were saved. Your personal testimony is how God is working in your life. And so if my personal testimony was only about November of 1979... then I've got a problem because that means nothing's happened since. Well, Paul shared an additional portion of his testimony, a vision that he received from the Lord upon his return to Jerusalem after his conversion experience. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. And God gives him this vision and says, hurry up and leave. Get out of Jerusalem. But Paul contended, no, Lord, this is where I need to stay. These people know who I was. And so my witness to them will be more effective because they know my past. But as we read in Acts 9, 29, this was not true. It was what Paul thought, but it was not true because the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, tried to kill him. In Acts chapter 29. You see, God had other plans for Paul. And so God sent him out of Jerusalem and he was sending him to the Gentiles. Well, again, when the zealous Jews heard Paul proclaim that God sent him to the Gentiles, it sent them over the edge and they began this collective tantrum there in the middle of the temple yard. And I don't know if you can envision it, but they're throwing their cloaks up, they're bending down and grabbing handfuls of dirt, throwing it up in the air like a two-year-old would do in the backyard when you tell them no. But that's what's happening here. Those listening to Paul that day do not seem to make any sort of decision to follow Christ. They reacted violently in the opposite direction, in fact. But one thing is for certain, and that is that Paul proved without a shadow of a doubt that God impacted his life through the person of Jesus Christ. The question to you is God impacting your life today? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ day by day? Are you growing in your spiritual maturity? A few minutes ago, I asked you to do this spiritual growth assessment. This is really ambiguous. It's really hard to get much out of this little bitty card. But I wanted to just whet your appetite and tell you that if you're interested in assessing your spiritual growth, I have a 12-page packet of information that you can go and you can do a survey and assess yourself. You can get friends and mentors to assess you and see where you are when it comes to your spiritual growth. If you're interested in that, I encourage you to come see me, or again, there's a download link in our YouVersion Bible app notes. So finally this morning, the question is, where's the proof of God's impact on your life? Is there proof? Are we, like Paul, weighed down with the burden of the need for the lost to be saved? With the burden to share the gospel with people who are lost and dying? About 4 to 5 years ago, and if you can't struggle to believe it's been that long, it has, I promise. But about 4 to 5 years ago, we put up a big wooden tree in our foyer. And on that tree, many of you came in and you wrote names of people that you were praying for to be saved. And for many months, people have been walking by and praying for those individuals, some by name, some. It's just a visual reminder of the loss that we know. Several weeks ago, someone came and handed me this card. This card says, "I'm praying for Jimmy." And they said, "Brother Wade, we can take this one down." I kind of got excited. It's like, did Jimmy make a profession of faith in Christ? And they said, no. Jimmy died in November. Since then, I've had this sitting on my desk. Folks, there are people dying every day. There are people that are dying without knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior every day. There are names on that board of people that we know that unless someone intervenes and shares Christ's impact on their life, they're going to die without knowing Jesus. I want to encourage you this morning out to experience the impact of God on your life, but to share that in the lives of others with those around you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to spend this time in your word. And Father, I just thank you for Paul's zeal for the gospel. Father, I just pray now that as we spend this time reflecting, that you would bring to mind people that do not know you as their Savior. Father, give us a burden to share the truth of the gospel with these folks. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as